Good morning. It is good to be here together this morning. I know that we send out kind of a mysterious email saying if you care about the life and future of the church, that you would be here this morning. We don't have an announcement. We just wanted to see you all this morning, so thanks for coming. Sometimes it takes that much to get people to church. No, not really. We do have some stuff to talk through. If you're visiting this morning, it is kind of a family affair, kind of get to talk about where we've been as a church and some of the places that we feel like God is calling us to together. And so if you're joining us, you can just jump right in. It may be a little bit different than just opening up a story and working through the text. So instead of trying to just do a really cut, clean announcement or stuff like this is always a little bit difficult. So I decided to kind of maybe frame what I'd like to say this morning in story. And in history of where we've been as a church, the name of our church is House of Providence. It's interesting for some, maybe sounds weird. Is that even a church? What is this? Is this a house? Is it a hospital? What is this thing? And the name actually comes from a building, and that building is the Academy building here in downtown Vancouver, known to many as the Academy because it was an academy for many years. But if you look on the side of that old brick wall, above the doors, above the entrances, it says House of Providence. And I can remember sitting in that parking lot as we were meeting for a couple years in that space. There was an old ballroom with some really cool Victorian wallpaper and some cream-colored walls and some beautiful blue carpet. It was just amazing that we got to meet in for a couple years. And I can remember sitting in the parking lot as a young pastor, church planter, sent out from another church in Portland to come and start and be a part of a work here in Vancouver. And I think what struck me is we actually bounced around as a church as it relates to space before. We met at the old E.B. Hamilton Hall, which was the hospital during the Fort years. And we actually were at the School for the Deaf for a time as well. And I can remember kind of going, I'm searching for a sense of identity of what God was doing in me and in us as a community. I remember sitting in that parking lot. And that building was built in the late 1800s by a woman named Mother Joseph and a band of nuns. And I can remember looking at this, one of the largest buildings in our little city, and seeing these words over the building and going, how fascinating that over 100 years ago, there was a little group of women that really wanted to serve the community as servants of Jesus. And looking at that building, some of the stuff they did was I wouldn't agree with. Some of the stuff they did was unbelievable. They would go on these begging tours throughout the Wild West, literally begging for money for this building. But really the idea was that it would be a place, kind of a center that would serve the city. Education for those that had no education. Family for orphans that had no family. Hospital for the mentally ill. Hospital for those that were just hurting. That they envisioned a space that could serve their city in that way, that would almost be a hub. Bakeries, sacred space, little cathedrals on second floors. A space that would really be a hub, that would demonstrate the care of God to a place. That's what Providence is, kind of the care and love and guidance, providence of God. And I remember sitting there being really inspired and going, people have done this for many years, and people will do this after I've come and gone, but there's something about this place that I want to be a part of, something like this that seeks to serve others, that's holistic in some sense. And yes, this organization was Roman Catholic, and yes, I'm a Protestant, and yet there was still something there to say there's something beneath these faiths, this Jesus Christ that has compelled people to serve, to humbly serve each other in their places. And so I remember being inspired and saying, I want to be a part of this. I want to not say, hey, I'm the only one that's ever thought of these things in the space that I inhabit. The people have come before us and people will come after us with similar hopes and dreams. I remember seeing it going, what a creative, large, beautiful vision. And later, House of Providence would turn into the network of hospitals that you now know as Providence Healthcare, all around the Northwest, that was started by this little band of nuns. So I would say, hey, we tried to let that kind of vision inspire us to the kind of community and work that we wanted to be about. And as we had that little ballroom space, we did as best as we could with it. We remodeled it a little bit, we painted it, we cut curtains, tried to envision what it would look like to see this building used in the same ways. We held fundraisers for local art programs in elementary schools. We celebrated, we feasted. We supported local art movements. We worked alongside those that were working with teen pregnancy and motherhood, even helping buy them vans and stuff so they could get kids, these women, around. We worked and still continue to work in realms of sex trafficking, anti-sex trafficking, homelessness. We had feasts, barbecues at Open House Ministry, a homeless shelter for families. We had parties in downtown parks. We raised money for clean water for the refugee crisis. We raised money for church planting. We tried to resource other ministries in the area, and we've sought to support children in the local foster care system. And many of you still do this, and you bear the marks in your body and in your family of this type of humble service. We wanted to let that inspire us to be a similar type of people. And many of you have walked that road and tried all kinds of things over the years in attempting to help and to be that kind of presence. It was only a year or so into that little ballroom space that we were given a 28-day notice to leave. It was right after we had hosted a local film festival. It said, hey, could we use this space? And we had let them use the space. And somehow we thought that this had angered the people that owned the building. And we started these conversations about, hey, maybe you guys, your time's up here in this space. But we couldn't tell what was happening. And it just moved quicker and quicker until ultimately it was like, hey, you guys have literally 26 days to get out of this space and to find a new space for your church. And so part of me, honestly, I was a little bummed, a little depressed, a little confused about going, hey, we want to be about good things here. We're a worshiping community that's centering itself on Christ, and we want to use the things we have for the community. What could be bad about this? Why is there this tension? Why was there this friction? We wanted to see this space used as it had been, and things ended very abruptly. Literally March of this year, which I would say I still didn't have clarity on that time, that put us into the Kiggins and the time that we've been in the last couple years. The Columbian ran an article. And I'm just going to read the article because it actually made things very clear for me in the life of our church and where God has placed us. Two former employees of the academy were sentenced Thursday for embezzling what the prosecution says was about $115,000 from the company that rented out the historic former school and orphanage as a special events venue. Yvette Payne and Douglas Ramirez, 63 and 59, both of Vancouver, pleaded guilty separately in Clark County Superior Court. Guilty to 5 counts of first-degree theft and was sentenced to 13 months in prison. Ramirez pleaded guilty to 1 count of first-degree theft and 2 counts of second-degree theft. He received a 90-day jail sentence but may be able to serve it through the work release program. Payne, the academy's former manager, rented out the space in the venue and asked customers to write checks to the academy events instead of the company's names, which included the Academy and Northwest Academy, according to probable cause affidavit. The checks written to Academy events were then deposited into Ramirez's bank account. He founded a business and obtained a business license for Academy events. The affidavit said, Payne and Ramirez were a couple at the time. Neither had prior felony or criminal history. Payne did not inform the owners of the Academy, Oliver and William Hidden, about all of the events that were held at the venue. Court's record said the Hiddens hired forensic accountant Tiffany Couch to investigate Payne because they suspected she was keeping some of the company's rental money. court's record shows. The information was then turned over to Vancouver Police Department, which obtained a search warrant for Ramirez's bank account. According to the affidavit, it was initially thought that Payne and Ramirez stole more than $75,000. However, Deputy Prosecutor James Smith said the audit actually found that more than $115,000 was stolen during a 19-month period. The Hiddens have since sold the company, now referred to as Providence Academy, to the Fort Vancouver National Trust. On Thursday, Judge Daniel Stanky agreed to follow the attorney's previously agreed upon sentence recommendation for Ramirez. Payne and Ramirez will have to jointly pay $175,000 in restitution. So you kind of, I don't know if you kind of can connect the dots here, but 4 years later, to kind of go, what was happening? Why did I get pushed out when we were trying to do this stuff? What was happening? And literally it come to light that people were trying to rent and use the same space that we were in and to embezzle those funds. I don't say that to cause ill will towards these people. I have no ill will. But to say, for me, and this is my opinion, there are other forces going on around us. I'm not one to believe in just this, you know, I've never seen an angel, I've never seen a demon, but I have seen systems and powers work against and for good and darkness. And I don't want to set this up as a huge battle, but for me there was a sense of clarity of going like, okay, like that was a good thing to be about. To try and be a good presence in the community. And maybe there are forces pushing against that kind of work. It helped me kind of make sense of a period of the life of church. I only say that just to draw attention to the fact that we've been trying to imagine this space and to be a people that took on this name that could be that kind of presence in the community. I think this time, out of that time, led to a couple years at the Kiggins Theater for us as a church. Trying to still be attentive to the growing need, or I would say still being attentive to the needs of the city and trying to serve in Christ-like manner. There also was a very intense attention for us as a staff for the growing need for just burnout that was caused by church planting, by churches, specifically even in Clark County. And it led us to a series of questions. Who are we? Why are we here? Why are the people? Why are you here in this building? What is God calling us to be? Why are we here? And this led to us recognizing that many people are drawn to Jesus only to experience his people and his community through guilt and manipulation and fear. And that we wanted to do our best to not be a people where you experienced guilt and fear and manipulation from the scripture and from leadership, but to be a place that tried its best to mirror the leadership and life of Jesus. I know we will almost definitely fall short of that, but that's what we felt, a clear sense of saying, how do we become a people where you could experience this? What would shape us into this kind of people? And so as we listen to the Holy Spirit and his leading for our time and place, I would say this led, and even through my schooling, this led me to go back to the Gospels and say, what do you see? How do you see Jesus interacting with people? Does that match up how we're interacting with people? How do you see Jesus dealing with his disciples, his followers? How do you see Jesus dealing with people that don't believe anything like him? How do you see Jesus interacting with his Holy Father? And we encountered a Jesus who was calm, welcoming, yet confrontative and dangerous. A Jesus who was tuned to the Father's desire for heaven and earth to become one. A Jesus who was able to offer life and freedom in the face of deep anxiety and deep oppression, created through systematic forces in culture and in religion. We dialogued about this at a leadership level, and then ultimately with you, with our church. We said, let's try and have dinner with everyone and say, hey, there's these three stories that we say, hey, these are kind of this lens that we want to try and operate through because it's the lens of Jesus' life of work and ministry. And so we had dinner and we talked and we shared about what this would look like. We said we're feeling compelled to push forward into a vision that calls us to bring our whole reality to the reality of Jesus. Even if that's religious confusion, even if you say, I don't know what I believe, even if you have a lot of personal baggage, you say, we want to be a people that can work in this space because this is the space that Jesus worked in. He was a person you could bring your whole reality to. You didn't have to hide anything. And when you did that, oftentimes what we saw when you brought religious confusion, Jesus would sort it out and you go, wow, there's something about this Jesus. He could bring peace to me and to the world. There's something compelling about who he is. And so we want to be a people who bring our whole realities to Jesus and create space where people can do the same. Meet Jesus and have him untwist our confusion and pain and sin. We also wanted to be a people that started to shift in the way that we related to people not like us. So often we're defined by what we're against. And religion does a good job of saying, hey, this is who we are, and how we're defined is what we're against. And when we looked at Jesus, we see Jesus operating in a different way. He was willing to listen to people from other faith systems and to use them as examples and parables of beautiful ways of loving. We saw this with the Good Samaritan. And so how should we then interact with our neighbors? What would a posture of listening and learning and continuing to love our neighbor look like? This was the Jesus way. This is the Jesus way. And finally, this last piece of saying, the only way that this is possible to follow Jesus in these ways is to abide in this never-ending, everlasting fountain of the love of God. That we have to immerse ourselves in the love of God. We have to abide in the love of God. And let that lead us forward. This love that's found in and through Jesus Christ. We think these are great posts that kind of mark us, to guidepost us into where we're going. The kind of people we want to be in our place and our time. Personally, as we've worked some of this stuff out, I've been wondering what's the next step for us as a church. What does it look like to continue to follow him, to steward what he has given us? And I've been asking myself recently, pretty intensely, what does that look like, God? Where are you calling me? Where are you calling us? And so I would offer this as a plausible next step. In this time, as I was asking these questions about, God, where are you leading us? I got a call. I received a call from Pastor Dan Getteme. Daniel pastors the church just two blocks south of us, which is Calvary downtown. And he said, hey, wonder if we could set up a meeting with Adam and yourself and Chris, who's the worship pastor at our church. This was in April, so about a little over a month ago. And we've had a lot of conversations since then. But I said, you know what? What I'd love is if you could write a letter that kind of would encapsulate the conversation that you called and asked to have with me. Because I'd like to be able to share this with my church. And so I'd like to read this letter because I think that that's probably the best way, instead of me trying to regurgitate it, to read this letter from Pastor Daniel. His wife's name is Karen. And for those of you who don't know, again, this is the church that's literally a block south from us. Calvary Chapel downtown. So this is from Daniel. It's a little bit long, but I didn't have the heart to say, hey, could you shorten this up? It was 19 years ago. That's a great way to start. That my wife Karen and I ventured out as newlyweds from New Mexico to the Portland-Vancouver area. We'd been married right out of Bible college, and we're following a sense of God calling us to step out from what was familiar to us and to learn to trust and serve him in a new place in this new season of life. It didn't take long before we found ourselves eagerly welcomed into the community of what was then called Calvary Chapel Vancouver. This wasn't the church we had planned to be a part of, but through a series of circumstances, we found ourselves attending their worship services and quickly building meaningful relationships. We also discovered that this church had been praying for 2 years that God would provide a couple to lead their junior high and high school youth ministry. As our love of these teens and their families grew, it became evident to us that this is where God had called us to be. To this day, Karen and I have many deep and abiding relationships with these former youth, as well as their spouses and children, including my now fellow pastor and worship leader, Chris Lepore. We arrived in Vancouver in 1997, and I was ordained in our church in 1999. I was asked then by the leaving senior pastor and elders to take on the lead pastor role, beginning in January 2000. And since Y2K didn't actually bring about the apocalypse, we again took a venture in faith, and I began serving the church, serving as the church's new senior pastor. I thought this was a little hilarious title for someone who had just turned 25 years old. I had no idea what I was doing, and I'm not sure that that has changed much today. But I was very thankful for the mature and patient people that God had brought around us, men and women that we could lean heavily on for wisdom and counsel, and whom it has been our joy to serve alongside across the years. This letter would get way too long if I were to recount to you all that we've experienced of the Lord's grace over the years, not the least of which would be how in 2007 he blessed us with the adoption of our now 24-year-old Liberian daughter, Semeya. Through it all, there have been times of great joy, times of deep sorrow. We've walked through seasons of triumph, and we've tasted times of defeat. But always, God has been good, and God has been faithful. His love is unwavering. There was something that my wife and I agreed upon when we initially left the Southwest. We were committed to serving God in whatever way he would call us to. Some of those callings were quite obvious. For instance, I'm a husband, therefore I serve Christ by serving my wife. I've always believed that being a husband is my highest, although not my only vocation. I'm also a father, a son, a brother, a pastor, and a neighbor to the people around me. Karen and I have always believed that we would be obedient in our service to Christ as long as we were not neglecting our part in any one of those vocational and relational spheres. In particular, we had agreed that should God allow our parents a long life, and should the time come where they needed our extended care and support, we would return to the Southwest. So on a visit to New Mexico this past summer, God began to make it clear to us that our calling to the Northwest was coming to a close. My wife and I sat in a neurologist's office with my parents and siblings as we received the diagnosis of the onset of dementia for my dad. It was hard to hear, but also a relief. It helped explain many of the physical, emotional, and cognitive changes that seemed to be rapidly taking place in his mind and body. It also acted as a trigger for Karen and I. We began to pray. We weren't praying about if we should return home, more about when. Caring for someone with dementia is a taxing ministry, and the caretakers, specifically my mom and sister, will need support as well. Since this is now the season of life my parents are in, then we want to be present with them in the midst of it. Of course, none of this came as a surprise to God. While we've been going about the business of our daily lives, God has been doing what he does so well, working all things together for good. And this, dear friends, at House of Providence is where our stories begin to intersect. Actually, we intersect in God's story of redemptive work in our city. You see, it was this very weekend, the first weekend in June, in the summer of 2012, that Calvary Downtown began its demolition and remodel project at the old J.C. Penney building at 806 Main Street, a block south of the Kiggins. We had long prayed for a building that we could gather and worship in, a space that could be beautiful and useful, a space that could be used to bring blessing to the downtown artistic and business community. We believe that the presence of a kingdom-minded people has an important part to play in the present and future well-being of our developing city center. We also learned that we are experts at none of the above. Around that same time, we began to develop a friendship with Pastor Jake. We'd known each other for a little while, but seeing as we had now become church neighbors, like two blocks apart church neighbors, it kind of made sense to be friends too. As our friendship developed, it didn't take us long to start asking questions like, I wonder what God is doing here. Why does he have two churches with similar mission and vision blocks apart? I wonder when Jake will quit and send all of his amazing people to Calvary. And so I'd like to resign. No. Maybe I was the one asking that. There were even a couple times when we walked through the 806 building and wondered what it would look like to bring our two congregations together as one in this space. We asked a lot of questions and always committed to pray. God also began to give us a real sense of care and concern, not just for the two of our churches, but for the church. and how Christ's gospel and kingdom could be promoted through the downtown church community. This is where our Good Friday, Christmas Eve, and joint prayer worship nights were conceived. I think we've learned a lot about how well, or in some instances not so well, we could serve our city together. But more than anything, we saw the beauty of the gospel of Christ expressed as his body gathered to worship and serve him together as one people. So when God made it clear to my wife and I that our time in the Northwest was coming to a close, I asked our elders to consider the idea of asking the elders of House of Providence to pray about bringing together, to pray about the bringing together of our two congregations into one congregation meeting at the 806 building with Jake as the new lead pastor. Our elders have faithfully spent many, many weeks in prayer and deliberation. They've carefully considered a number of different possibilities as to a pastoral search and transition in which Calvary Downtown would remain Calvary Downtown. However, when they considered the long-term possibilities of what good could come to our city as two downtown churches choose to come together in unity, expanding resources, broadening gifts, stewarding God's finances well, faithfully shepherding, then the choice became pretty clear. We have asked your pastors and elders, and now I ask you, House of Providence, to prayerfully consider the opportunity to gather our two congregations as one. Today, we will be inviting Calvary Downtown to do the same. There's no doubt that such an undertaking would have its challenges. We would all be asked to hold loosely and to give freely of ourselves. We would all have to choose to prefer the other in love. Of course, if we do so, we're not really charting new territory. We're simply following the footsteps of Christ, who blazed this trail through the cross of Calvary, as the Apostle Paul exhorts us in Philippians 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. With much love and appreciation for you all, Pastor Dan. Obviously, I've had a little more time to kind of think through some of this. And I thought it would be really important, because it's very rare for Daniel to be able to speak. To not have things hidden, to not have a bunch of backdoor type meetings, but just to say, hey, this was genuinely the conversation that happened between us. Calvary moved downtown about, like you said, 4 years ago, and they gave up a lot. They spent a lot of money and a lot of resource, believing that God was doing a work downtown and really resourcing and building that building out. We actually had walked through it at the same time and said, you know what, we just don't have the resource right now to do this. As the leaders and elders of House of Providence, we think this is a beautiful thing to walk towards that has the spirit of unity around it, that has some really exciting opportunities around it for the short term and for the long term of our church. But I also want to acknowledge that any type of transition raises a host of questions. And that bringing two churches together is real easy. So we'll meet there next week and have a good time. No, any type of transition is difficult and raises a lot of questions. And we want to do well. We want to have a conversation. We want to talk about this. We want to pray about this together. Big questions, small questions, and so we want to listen well. So I would just say immediately that we're not going to do all that today. Next week we'll have like a designated Q&A time after the service. where we can just kind of unload any type of question that we have as we kind of move forward towards this direction. I do want to hit some of the larger questions maybe that may be hitting your mind right now. Because some of you, you're like, wow, that's amazing that another church would invite another church into their space and to lead. And so it's great. And for some of you, you're like, man, I've been through some of these things and they haven't gone so great. Or I haven't been through this, but it kind of makes me a little bit nervous. So I want to just maybe answer a couple questions and then wrap it up for this morning. Leadership. I think for us as elders, we've really said, hey, what are some of these big questions? A lot of it does revolve around leadership. I preface this morning kind of regurgitating our history because I genuinely feel like we've been led to our vision. And it's not an easy vision. It's not a cookie cutter, cut and paste. It's a vision we said, Lord, we want you to lead us, and so help us rethink how we could engage and be your presence here in this city. And so we're not really willing to part with that vision. And so we've said that all along, said, hey, this is the vision we feel like God has led us to, and this is the vision we would continue to lead with. Same thing with the leadership that we have in place at our church with our elder board and staff. And they said, that's great. That leadership would remain in place at the leadership and elder level, bringing some of their leadership onto our team. Mainly what that could look like would be Chris. They only have two paid staff, Daniel, who's leaving, and Chris, who's the worship pastor. Again, I would just say that's a kind of a crazy idea. Again, if you can imagine your home and all the hopes you have for your home and then inviting someone else into your home to lead it, that expresses a lot of vulnerability and trust that is not commonly seen as you work together with communities. And so that would remain in place. Another kind of large one, I would say, is just size and finance and space. They currently have probably about a half as many kids as we have, about 30 children in their ministry, and probably have around 100 adults. So they're actually a little bit smaller than us. We're typically around 150 adults and about 3,000 children. So it's actually a group of bunnies that we're shepherding here. So I there's a lot that we could talk about and imagine. There'll be space to pray together as communities, to dialogue together as communities. But again, I'm excited at this possibility and feel like this is where God is leading us. And I say that in the tone of Acts. It seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit as elders. A lot of times people, you know, when you say, God told me, it shuts off conversation. And I like it in Acts when they got together around much larger issues around salvation. And they said, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit. And so that's how I would put this forward. So there you go. There's the big announcement. Stuff to walk through. I was thinking about where to end it, you know, because I took my time kind of laying this out. And I think I want to end it with a quick reflection. Again, maybe if I wasn't clear, next week after the service, we'll have a Q&A where really we can bring all types of questions and invite you to. We'll try and keep it a little shorter so that time can be a time where we can talk. And then from that point, we'll kind of continue to walk forward of what a timeline and what are the different issues that we're facing, what it would look like. So I thought, you know what? He chose, you know, the greatest passage maybe in the New Testament, in my mind, to end his letter with, pointing towards the incarnation. And so I think it would be good just to take a moment to kind of dwell on Jesus. And I don't put this forward as an argument for what we're doing. I would just say, what a great place to end for wherever we're at this morning, to reflect on Jesus and his mind. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to their own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The deepest desire for the Apostle Paul, who is the recipient of a visual revelation of Jesus Christ, where he said, Paul, stop persecuting me and start working with me. This man who saw Jesus and had a personal call with Jesus, some would say was the greatest missionary, the greatest apostle. His deepest desire and hope was unity. That there would be people that would be unified in their mind, in their heart, and in their soul. It was his end-all statement. Like, hey, if you take one thing away from my life, if you've seen anything, forget it all. If there is literally one drop of thing that you learned from Jesus, if there's any hope, any love, any encouragement, any sympathy, if there's anything, then listen to this. I want you to be unified around the mind of Christ. And I think when you just consider, when you look around at life, the just utter lack of unity is everywhere. It is devastatingly sad to see the amount of division that marks us as people. The sheer number of Christian denominations, 40,000, that are defined by what we aren't. We are not like these people. And it was Paul's deepest desire to say, if you remember anything, remember not to be selfish and not to be conceited, to be unified in humility. Places where we have said, let's divide. But it's not just the church. Divisions in relationships, political divisions. I don't know when I mean, I'm young, but I've never seen something so split in a country. Like, just divided. Divisions in our world, divisions in our relationship, divisions to our relationship with the planet. That everywhere you look, it's way, and we said this last week, it's way easier to find an identity for yourself when you define what you're not and what you're against. That immediately gathers a crowd. And Paul is saying, hey, if there's anything you've learned in Jesus, then work to be one. And at that level, it makes a lot of sense to me that if the good behind the universe seeks unity, and that the ultimate desire for this God is unity, then it would make sense that destructive dark forces would be aimed at division. That unity is under attack. It is the precious jewel that we rarely get a glimpse of. A group of people with one heart, one mind, one soul. If you think of the incarnation, which is just Jesus coming in form of a man, flesh, it is the strongest way to communicate for God and man that, hey, we are actually one. So much so that your connection with God is so tight that God is actually going to become a man. That's how close our relationship should be, that I know what it's like to be you, that kind of unity. This is what the incarnation points us towards. The dwelling place of God is with man. The incarnation is God's final statement of unity. I am not separate from you. I am with you. God with us. With. Together. And so it makes sense that there are forces pulling us apart. From the very closest relationships we have, we're trying to be pulled apart. And Jesus is saying, I'm doing everything to make us one. And so Paul says, this precious jewel of unity, there's really only one way. There's only one way to achieve this. And it is as you contemplate and receive the mind of Christ. And so very simply, to not make this long, what was the mindset of Christ? It was humble service. I think it's interesting that Dan finished the letter that way of going like, there's a lot that there isn't conceit, that there isn't envy, but there's a humility of saying, would you come lead? There's a real humility to it. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Think about how other people, what their needs are. What would they desire? What would they desire? What would they want? This was Christ's question. What do they need? In humility, count others more important than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a humble servant being born in the likeness of men. It comes down to the way in which you view yourself. How do you view yourself in all the different spheres of your relationships in your life? Do you think that you're better than other people? No, of course not. Who's going to answer that? Like, yeah, totally. I'm better than like half the people. Like if you're trying to lead a small group discussion, like, hey, who do you consider yourself better than? Like, how would that conversation go? Like, well, nobody really. I mean, we're pretty great. Okay, so let's get that off. Second question. No, really. Who do you think you're better than? There's somebody. Just be honest. Who do you think you're better than? Okay, consider them more important than yourself. It's a dive to the bottom of the pile. This humble service. I've been thinking about the way that people use the term believer. I was on a road trip and I just kept hearing it over and over. Oh, well, they're not a believer. So, you know. Obviously. Well, they're a believer. So, it's great. Or are there any believers here? Think about how you hear that term. Well, they're a believer. So obviously they're just maybe, it almost connotes as, well, they're just a little bit better, right? Well, they're a believer, so that makes sense. Well, they're not a believer, so that makes sense. There can almost be this sense of relief. Oh, good, you're a believer. Okay, believer, what is it that you believe in, believer? Well, I believe in God. And other people don't. Okay, believer, what is your God like? Give me a description of your God. Well, he considers everyone more important than he is. I serve a God that thinks that everyone is more important than he is. What? Yeah, he was a servant who humbled himself to the point of death for everyone because he believed, he was looking out for other people's interests. Oh, that's what you believe in? What a beautiful thing to believe. What a beautiful thing to be identified with. What an amazing, alluring, insanely beautiful idea. Do you actually think your God leads you to believe that other people are more important than you? God, the force and personality behind all things, reveals himself as a humble servant. And so just ask you to reflect on that. How do you think of yourself? As the served? The server? God says, I'm the server. I'm the wait staff. I'm the help. That's who I am. What are you? I think this is why Paul has to use just crazy, insane language. Like, if there's anything you believe, just remember just this one thing. humble service towards each other is the mind of God. To give yourself in humble service is the mind of Christ. Such strong language for such a simple concept, because the truth always hides in plain light. The truth goes a-begging in plain sight. Unity is achieved by humble service. Renewal, growth, movement happens as we seek to humbly love and serve the way Jesus did. So regardless, this is always the path forward. To seek to have the mind of Christ, who gave his life to bring all things together through humble service. This morning, I invite you to let Jesus serve you himself for the forgiveness of sins, for the renewal of the world, for the unity in the body of Jesus, to take the body and blood of this humble servant and to take it into yourself, and for him to give you his mind, his heart, his spirit. And may he lead us and you into more and more life as we lose our lives only to find it. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we're grateful for your word that guides us, that points us to the truth, that points us to the building blocks of all things, that life itself is found as we give it away, that humble service and love with our families, with our workplace, with our schools, with our neighborhoods, that this is the salt and light that brings flavor and hope to the world. And so may you shape us into your image through your body and blood that we receive this morning with deep gratefulness. In Jesus' name, amen.